So please turn to Psalm 103, which is on page 502, if you're using the church Bible. 502. Psalm 103. It's a psalm that David wrote, and he writes these words: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come again to this psalm, we ask, Lord, for your help. We admit, Lord, we confess that unless your Spirit moves, then we are only going to listen to words for the next few moments. We need your Spirit to render your truth to each of our hearts and minds. So please, will you do that now, Lord? Will you stir us that we may, in response, bless you and praise you and thank you, Lord? God, speak now, we pray, and Lord, speak into our situations. We ask for this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we began to look at this psalm of David's in which he doesn't ask for anything from God. Rather, all of what he says is directed towards God in praise of God. Not that there's anything wrong about us asking God to do things, as we saw this morning. Scripture teaches us both to praise and to petition in our prayers. We pray to our Father in heaven, asking him to do things for us. You think of what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 7, verse 11. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" So there you have it. We're not discouraging anyone from asking God to give them good things. Remember, that's what the psalmist is praising God for. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The New Living Translation puts it like this: may I never forget the good things he does for me. But since such psalms exist in Scripture, like here, 103, Psalm 145, same sort of thing, where all of what is said is for the sake of God and for God's glory alone and not for the person's gain from God, it's an interesting exercise. It's an interesting discipline for us to try now and again to pray to the Lord and to ask for nothing from him, but just to simply spend the whole time praising him, thanking him for all that he is and for all he has thus far done for you. I know one couple who try and do that on a Sunday, to only pray prayers of praise and thanks on that day, and they've told me how difficult it is not to drift from praise to petition, to begin to ask for things. And arguably, it's instinctive of us to do that, to ask for things. When we bring ourselves to our Father and we begin to sense again his generosity towards us and his abounding, steadfast love. As I read this, it occurred to me, I think it's three times in this psalm that the steadfast love of God is spoken of. As we come to God in prayer, there is a sort of spiritual reflex within us that wants to ask for such, from such a loving God. You know, when you go to the doctor and they tap you in the front of the knee and your leg shoots up, or it should shoot up, or there's something wrong. When we pray to God, there is within us a reflex. There's a spiritual, a natural reflex within us to say, Father, Father, do this for me, please. Do that for me. It's natural. It's instinctive of those who have the Holy Spirit within them. Remember, Paul says at times we don't know what to ask for, but the Holy Spirit within us intercedes on our behalf, asking for things. So it's natural, it's instinctive, that when we pray, we ask for things. We're not discouraged to stop asking for things. But David here is purely praising God, and he calls himself to remember all that God does for him. And we looked at the first of the three sets of benefits this morning, how God is a forgiving God. God forgives us of all iniquity, and he's a healing God. He heals us of all diseases, spiritual diseases, we looked at. He said in verse 3, and the message you can see on the church website, we won't go over any more of that. But the next set we're looking at tonight, the next set of benefits and good things that the Lord does for us and which we ought always to thank him and praise him for, is in verse 4. Verse 4, his redemption of us and his crowning of us. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The pit sounds like the title of a horror film starring somebody. The pit. What is the pit? What does David mean here when he writes about God redeeming his life from it? I don't know if you're into keeping a library, but if you do, I would recommend you get a concordance. A concordance is ever so helpful if you have it at the back of your Bible or on your Bible app. It's wonderful to be able to look up certain words that scan the whole of the Bible and bring back where they occur. And if you do that with the phrase, the pit, it's interesting to see where that phrase is used. For example, in the story of Joseph, you read of how his brothers in Genesis 37, out of jealousy, they grab him and they throw him into a pit, out of which they then sell him to Midianites who are traveling down to Egypt. Later on in chapter 40, when Joseph has been falsely imprisoned, there in the prison, he interprets his fellow prisoner's dream, and he tells the baker to do what he can when he gets out, but he wants the baker to do what he can, verse 15, to get him out of this pit, he calls it. So a pit was a type of prison cell. Those images, I think, are helpful as we understand how God redeems his people out of the pit. They touch for us on themes of slavery, themes of imprisonment. Added to that, you see in your concordance that it's used in Job. Job chapter 33, where the phrase the pits referred to five times, and on every occasion, verse 18, verse 22, verse 24, verse 28, verse 30, for those of you taking notes, it means death. It's death. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Verse 18, Elihu, he says this, God keeps back man's soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Verse 24, God is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. The pit, then, here in Job, appears to be a metaphor for death, for decay, even possibly hell, from which the Lord redeems his people. Now, we look back at those verses, those Old Testament verses, through the New Testament, through the greater light, the lens which is, of course, the Lord Jesus. We look at Old Testament redemption through the person of Jesus Christ, of him having now come into the world to save his people. We think of what he said in Matthew 20. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, because of our sinful nature and the sin we express throughout our lives, then we're like condemned men and women and imprisoned, as it were, like Joseph was in the pit. And there we are, awaiting judgment and condemnation, like in Job's metaphor use of it. We would die, we would face decay in the grave and then face eternal decay in hell. But God redeems us. God sent Jesus Christ to rescue us from that. He sent his Son into our world as one of us, as a kinsman redeemer, to give his life, not a life, but his life in our place. And so, if I may put it like this, and I say carefully, God did not sit there in heaven telling us to get ourselves out of the pit. He did not give us certain pillars of faith to follow, certain places to go to and certain prayers to pray, and maybe we might get ourselves out of the pit. That's the basis of all false religions, where it's we get ourselves up and out of the pit. God did not do that. God knew that we could never redeem ourselves from the pit. Rather, what God did was God sent his Son, and Christ, as it were, came down into our pit himself. And he threw us over his shoulder and he lifted us up out of the pit. He brought us out of the pit, for he gave his life as that ransom price for our freedom. So that we who believe, we who have received him as our Savior, we no longer face condemnation. We have been redeemed. Tonight, if you're a believer, you have been redeemed. It's done. It's paid. It's paid. There's no debt to be paid. There's no price to be raised. It's done. Christ has done it. Arguably, that recent story of Nazanin Zachary Ratcliffe's freedom from Iran, her freedom was paid for by a redemption payment of nearly £400 million, they say. A sort of ransom payment so that her and another chap could be set free. And for us as believers, our freedom has been bought not with 400 million, not with silver or gold, but rather with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Our freedom has been paid for by the very Son of God, the eternal beloved of the Father, Him choosing willingly, agreeing to take on our flesh and for Him to come down into our world and for Him Himself to become the payment for our sin. He Himself became that final perfect sacrifice for all our sin, and He paid it all. I wonder, have you ever gone to a restaurant and someone has paid the bill for you? Isn't it wonderful? I love it. I'm telling you now, I love it. We've had that before. We have gone out with friends and the bill is like, whew. And He just says, I'm taking care of all of it. That's great. The relief, the joy. Friend, your sin has been paid for. Hallelujah. That's why we should praise the Lord. Oh, all that is within me. Let me praise the Lord. My debt has been cleared. I'm out of the pit. Do you see yourself out of the pit tonight? Are you a believer? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you still trying to get yourself out of the pit? You'll never get yourself out of the pit. Never, ever, ever. Only Jesus can do that, and He has done everything necessary so that you could be freed. So he redeems us from the pit, and he crowns us. He crowns His people, who crowned you with steadfast love and mercy. How are we crowned with God's love and mercy? That word crown can be translated surround or cover. The same word is used back in Psalm 5, verse 12. You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So at the very least, we have this thought of the Lord surrounding or covering His redeemed people with His love, His steadfast love and mercy, which has that sense of a protective care by our God. That's a wonderful thought, I think. You know, I've heard people pray for others, Lord, surround them with your love. It's a wonderful thought, that, isn't it? It's a glorious picture, you know, to be enveloped, to be surrounded by God's love. It feels wonderful. The word, though, here I'm persuaded by is translated crown. Every translation in this context here translates it as crown, to talk of God crowning the head of these redeemed people. God's redeemed and therefore His adopted children, but we've been redeemed from the pit, we've been brought out of it, and we've been dressed what belongs to our Savior, to give us a sense of dignity, to give us a sense of identity. And I think you see that as a shadow in what happened to Joseph when he was brought out of the pit. In Genesis 40, when Pharaoh has had his bad dream and the baker, you remember, he finally remembers about what happened to him and Joseph back in the pit. And so he tells Pharaoh about Joseph. And then you read in verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And then when Joseph interprets the dream and he advises Pharaoh what he should do next and so forth, verse 42 says, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. Is that a shadow? Is it? I don't know. Is it a shadow of what Christ does in its fullness? When we trust in him and we receive him as our Redeemer, as our Savior, and he calls to us through the gospel, and he brings us out of the pit, and he clothes us, and as here, he crowns us. I think it pictures the richness of God's blessing towards us, of his goodness towards those who believe in him, in his covenant love, in his mercy towards us. God crowns his redeemed people, his saved people, his children, crowned with such attributes of God. God toward us in his love, in his mercy. Well, the third and final set of benefits are good things the Lord does for us. We want to praise him for is that he satisfies and he renews us. In verse 5, bless the Lord, O my soul, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Sociologists will talk about there being a general sort of discontentment across society. People living with a longing for something more, something better than they already have. As I thought about that, I thought, well, to be fair, if I was a refugee out of Korean, I would feel out of Ukraine, I would feel fairly discontented. I'd be grateful for my life, yes, to be alive, but I would still feel discontented not being at home and being at peace. But the general theme of discontentment, I believe, will be widespread in this kind of world we live in. If you think of what John writes in his first epistle, John describes for us there the basic principles which drive our sin-sick world. In 1 John 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, and this is what drives the world, he says, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The unbeliever, the unredeemed, they live their life along those lines. They live their lives craving after and the pursuit of something more, something bigger, something newer than what they already have. Or they've been persuaded, they're convinced of, they can't live without. That's the whole science of marketing. But for the Christian, for someone born again, for someone made now a new creation in Christ, the process of change has begun, and we learn to become satisfied just with Jesus. Just with Jesus. John Piper famously wrote these words, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Do you get that? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. It's what he describes as Christian hedonism, where in spite of all the good things that God blesses us with in this life, but we find our greatest joy, we find our deepest contentment, we're the most satisfied in the things of God, rather than being taken up with the things of this earthly life. He writes, not John Piper, but he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is part of God's change in a believer's life. It's the work of his transformation which he performs in the heart of his people. At conversion, God removes our old heart of stone and he gives us a new heart of flesh. And that new heart has new appetites. It has new desires. It has new longings. And the theme of all of that newness is God himself. We want God. We have tasted that the Lord is good. And in a sense, if I can use this terminology, we become addicted to him. We want more of him. We can never be satisfied until we have more and more and more of Jesus. Psalm 73, verse 23 puts it lovely. He says, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That change in perspective is not man-made. That change in desires is a work of God, a divine work of God in the heart and the mind and the life of every believer, and it continues more and more and more as time goes on. And I suspect the older believer gets this far more than the younger Christian. I'm fairly sure of that from conversations I've had. I'm pretty sure that those of us amongst us who are older as believers are more convinced of this than the younger believer amongst us. They've learnt it more. They've learnt more to accept and be satisfied with whatever they have, for they know that what they have has come from the hand of their Father. And if they have Jesus, then ultimately everything else is bonus, really. If we have Jesus, if Jesus has redeemed me out of the pit, then everything else is bonus. Literally, everything else is bonus. So God satisfies the restless soul, and for many, remembering that is what prompts them then to thank and to praise their Savior. The Lord has brought them out of the crazy rat race of the world, following after those corrupt principles of the world, and now they are learning. As Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 11, he had learnt to be content in all situations. So our Lord satisfies. And finally, the Lord renews our spirit. I don't know about the chronological order of these psalms, but if you just look back at Psalm 102, and you see there how the psalmist describes himself, whoever he is. In verse 6, he says, I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. What a sad picture. It's a fairly bleak image of someone isolated, someone weary, someone tired. And yet here we come into Psalm 103, and David remembers the benefits of God, and it's like a tonic to him. I was trying to remember what it was, but I remember you get your glass of water, and you had this fizzy thing, and you flick the top of the tube, and one came out, and you chucked it in, and it went zzz, it fizzed all the way up, and you drank it, and you thought, that feels really good. Like a tonic of some sort. And David, as he reflects on what God, who God is, and what God has done for him, it revives the soul. To him, it's like losing 20 years off his age. Who satisfies you with good so that, do you see that? So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. In other words, you may be physically 60 years of age, but such is your spirit renewed within you, you feel more like 40. You feel younger than you are because such is the refreshing, the renewing, the reviving work of God in a satisfied heart. You feel more like an eagle than a lonely sparrow on a rooftop. You know what that feels like sometimes, a lonely sparrow on a rooftop? Oh, but to soar like an eagle. Wow. And again, I think the older Christians will get this more than the younger ones. I'm not talking disparagingly of the younger Christians here, but I think the older ones will get this more. Most younger believers still have to learn, as the hymn says, none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy. Not just joy, but lasting joy, Christ Jesus found in thee. From my experience as a younger Christian, talking to older Christians, they get it. Most of them do. And this is why it's always good for younger people to spend more time with older Christians, to learn from them and to see what lies ahead for them in their walk with Christ. I remember when Sandra and I were converted and we were in our first church and they put us in a home group. And I think we were the youngest in that home group. Everybody else were like dinosaurs in the rest of the group, it seemed. But we learned so much from them. We really grew as Christians from being with older folk who could look back and advise us and direct us and encourage us to press on as they walked with sticks, to press on and not lose hope. So to see how God satisfies, to see how he so revives the soul that though the body is weaker than it used to be, the desire to serve and honor God is only more passionate than ever before. And I was thinking of that. I thought of a great example with Stan Hollock. Stan Hollock. How this was a man, a great servant in the house of God. And I can still see Stan trying to get up and get walking to get to the back to pick up the bags to come and serve in the house of God. Yeah, his body was tired, but boy, was his spirit like an eagle, like a younger man, let's say. Not young man, but a younger man. And that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. That's why we praise God. He changes us. He affects us. He makes us different to how we were before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the God we should praise, the God who forgives and heals, the God who redeems and crowns, the God who satisfies and renews us. May he lead us in that, for he is worthy. Amen.